headlines this hour. An airbase hosting American troops comes under attack in Iraq's Anbar province hours after drones targeted a U.S. base at Erbil Airport. Afghan officials say government forces have taken control of the capital city of Badghis province following Taliban militants' attack. And the Haitian president is assassinated in his home in what has been called an inhumane and barbaric act amid rising political violence in the Caribbean nation. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Iraq's Ain al-Assad airbase hosting American forces has come under a fresh rocket attack. This is the second such attack this week on the base in Iraq's western Anbar province. A spokesman for the U.S.-led coalition in Iraq said that two people were injured after more than a dozen missiles targeted the facility. Ain al-Assad was also hit by three rockets on Monday. The latest attack came less than a day after drones hit another U.S. base in Erbil Airport in the northern Kurdistan region. Security sources in Erbil said armed drones were used in the attack, which prompted the suspension of flights at the airport. Anti-American sentiments rode high in the Arab countries since the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in January of last year. Political analyst Barry Grossman says the U.S. seeks to keep its bases in Iraq to carry out military operations in the region from the Arab nation.
All of these bases are used for all manner of things, not just by conventional U.S. military forces and their so-called allies, but by CIA players as well. And we all know that they've all been very active in the region for a very long time, not just in Iraq, but throughout the region, including most significantly in Syria, but in other places too. And all of these bases serve a function in providing the facilities needed in order to carry out these black ops. And they also provide a basis for the U.S. presence there and their efforts through the usual tactics to basically lobby or compel elements within the Iraq government to not stand in their way and to continue to receive them on the ground and allow them to carry out operations from Iraq, however disruptive and unnecessary those operations might be. So the U.S. Does not want to leave. There's too much money to be made. There are too many agendas to be pursued in the region that depend on having some kind of footprint on the ground.
The U.S. military base located near Sirius al-Omar oil field in Deir al-Zor province has reportedly come under attack. Reports say that several mortar shells hit the base just 3 days after a barrage of rockets targeted the same facility in eastern Syria. The attacks follow amid growing anger over last week's U.S. airstrikes against resistance groups near the Iraq-Syria border. Hundreds of American troops are stationed in northeastern Syria without the permission of Damascus. The Syrian government describes the U.S. military as illegitimate. Damascus has also lambasted the U.S. military, taking over the country's largest oil field. Iran's foreign minister says the people and leaders of Afghanistan must make difficult decisions for the future of their country. Mohammad Javad Zarif referred to the years-long failed presence of American troops and its destructive consequences. He called on the Afghan leaders and political movements to return to the negotiating table and to commit to political solutions. Iran's top diplomat also announced Tehran's readiness to assist the process of that dialogue, solving the ongoing crisis in Afghanistan. Zarif made the comments during a meeting between prominent Afghan figures and the Taliban's political delegation in Tehran. Afghanistan's Interior Ministry says government forces have taken full control of Qalaya Niwa, the city that was stormed by the Taliban militant group. The ministry says the capital city of Badghis province is now clear of militants and said the Taliban suffered heavy casualties. The group began its assault early in the morning and even briefly seized police headquarters and offices of the country's intelligence agency. This was their first major assault on the provincial capital. The militants have increased their attacks on Afghan cities and villages since May and have already seized dozens of rural districts. Amin Alim is a correspondent joining us to tell us more about this. So what do you have for us in terms of what has been taken control of based on the reports that we just mentioned?
Well, Kawa, the security situation is worsening day by day in Afghanistan, particularly in northern and western part of this country. And Badghis is also located in northwest of Afghanistan. According to local officials, Hundreds of Taliban militants stormed Kalainau, the capital city of this key province in northwest of Afghanistan, to capture it. They also confirmed that a large number of top security and military figures and officers have surrendered to the militant group as well. But later on the day, when the Taliban had entered some parts of the city, Afghanistan's Interior Ministry, as well as the first Vice President Amrullah Saleh, said that a counterattack operation has been launched in the city of Kalainau, and Afghan security forces have successfully pushed back the Taliban from the suburbs of the city, and now fightings are underway between the Afghan security forces and the Taliban militants in village close to the Kalainau, the capital city of Balkhis province. Kala, this is very important to understand that why the Taliban are focusing to further expand their attacks on some of key cities, mainly Kalainau in northwest of Afghanistan. Balkhis in northwest of Afghanistan is located very close to Faryab in north of Afghanistan, and Faryab is also known as one of the key and, of course, the strategic parts of this country. Anybody or any group who has the control over Faryab, it means that it has the control over the entire northern parts of this country, including the strategic Balkh province that is located in the border with Tajikistan as well as in Uzbekistan. Another key province in northern Afghanistan is Kunduz. And alongside this province, Tahar is also considered as one of the strategic provinces. Badakhshan is another province in northeastern Afghanistan that nowadays, most of the districts of this province have been fallen to the hands of the Taliban militant group. But local officials in Faizabad, the capital city of Badakhshan province, say that Afghan security forces are struggling to take back the ousted areas from the Taliban militants. But in fact, the Afghan security forces, I mean Afghan national police and Afghan national army, unlike the claims of top military officials, would not be able to independently confront the Taliban militants. Because we are witnessing that different parts of Afghanistan are the scene of formation of a public uprising fronts, who are armed groups, and they are saying that we are ready to resist and fight against the Taliban military group. As a result, we have seen in some cases, mainly in northern Tahar province, and as well as in Faryab and Saripul, that heavy and large-scale attacks of the Taliban could not defeat public uprising forces across those areas. So they believe that if the government of Afghanistan strongly and honestly support these public uprising forces, then they will be able to defeat the Taliban alongside or under close cooperation with Afghan security and armed forces, mainly Afghan Air Force.
Thank you for that. Amin Alami, your correspondent there, talking to us from Kabul. Many thanks. Haiti's President Jovenel Moïse has been assassinated in an overnight attack on his private residence by a group of unidentified assailants. In a statement, Interim Prime Minister Claude Joseph described the killing of the country's president as an inhuman and barbaric act. The statement said the armed men attacked Moïse's residence on the outskirts of the capital, Port-au-Prince, fatally killing him and injuring the First Lady. Joseph said that he is now in charge of Haiti, pledging to take measures to protect the country amid reports of sporadic gunfire in the capital. The high-profile killing occurred amid a rising wave of politically linked violence in the Caribbean nation. Haiti also faces chronic poverty and recurrent natural disasters. There are fears that the assassination of the head of the state could spark a widespread disorder. The World Health Organization sounds the alarm on the country's lack of resources in the fight against the coronavirus pandemic.
While we have progress in controlling the pandemic, it remains in a very dangerous phase. The only way out is to support countries in the equitable distribution of personal protective equipment, tests, treatments, and vaccines.
The WHO chief Tedros Adhanom said the countries that control the supply of instruments to fight the coronavirus are easing restrictions. This is while countries without access to sufficient supplies are facing waves of hospitalizations and death. Tedros also said the WHO's global appeal for funding for coronavirus equipment is still $17 billion short, almost half its total needs. COVID-19 is spreading around the world with more than 180 million confirmed cases and around 4 million deaths across nearly 200 countries. Officials in the Australian state of New South Wales extend a coronavirus lockdown in Sydney amid a rise in cases related to the Delta variant of the virus.
The New South Wales government, based on the health advice, which is our key indicator, made the difficult decision to announce the extension of the lockdown and the existing restrictions in the regions for 1 week further until Friday midnight, the 16th of July.
The state prime minister said the reason for the extension is that the Delta variant is a game changer as it is more transmissible. The decision comes after the state reported 27 new cases. Sydney has been under lockdown since June 26 after Delta variant outbreak. The city's total infections have now topped 350. Indonesia has reported a record number of daily coronavirus deaths with more than 1,000 fatalities in the past 24 hours. The country also recorded over 34,000 new cases of COVID-19. Indonesian officials say the country has witnessed a fourfold increase in its total caseload in the past month. They link the surge to the new highly contagious Delta variant. India also reported nearly 1,000 deaths in the same period, with more than 43,000 new coronavirus cases. That brings the South Asian country's total caseload to over 30 million. South Korea has also recorded its highest daily COVID-19 caseload since December, with 1,200 new cases. The spike has prompted South Korean officials to extend social distancing measures, all amid the spread of the new virulent strain of coronavirus in the country.
South Korea renewed COVID-19 prevention measures as the government reversed plans to ease restrictions with a recent flare-up in cases.
The number of younger patients has rapidly increased, especially in the metropolitan areas, reaching the average of 700 new daily cases. We urge the citizens to follow the basic disinfection procedures, such as wearing masks, frequent ventilation, and getting tested when there are symptoms.
South Korea had been quite successful in battling the COVID-19 pandemic, especially early on, avoiding complete lockdowns with a lot of testing and contact tracing to prevent massive cluster outbreaks. The South Korean government Tuesday strengthened the penalties for those breaching the COVID-19 prevention guidelines. Small businesses like restaurants and cafes face 10-day closures for breaking the rules, which include requiring customers to register, sit apart in small groups, and wear masks when not eating or drinking. Although people have grown tired of the prevention measures, they seem willing to tough it out, especially with the increased risk surrounding the more contagious new strains or variants of the virus.
The quarantine measures have strengthened a bit, and I do feel a little frustrated, but it was kind of inevitable, and there's not much we can do but to follow the guidelines.
As the number of mutant virus cases is increasing, I think that social distancing, wearing masks, and quarantine guidelines are still necessary, even if we have to put up with a little bit more inconvenience.
South Koreans still have several months of inconvenience in front of them, as only about 10% of the population has received the recommended two vaccine doses. Still, the government projects the country to achieve herd immunity by November. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Members of parliament from across the political spectrum in Australia and parliamentarians from Italy have turned up the pressure on the U.S. administration to drop the espionage charges against WikiLeaks co-founder Julian Assange. Ahmed Kambayo has more from this report from London.
Julian Assange recently turned 50 years old inside Belmarsh Maximum Security Prison in London. Despite winning his legal battle against extradition to the United States, he remains incarcerated in the UK's most notorious prison while awaiting the US government's appeal. The WikiLeaks co-founder faces 18 charges, 17 under the Espionage Act, for conspiracy to receive, obtain, and disclose classified diplomatic and military documents. But many feel that his real crime was exposing US war crimes to the world. Assange's treatment, which UN Rapporteur Niels Melzer described as psychological torture, has caused outrage back in his native country of Australia, where over 600,000 people have signed a petition calling for his immediate release.
Despite the corporate media running dead on the issue, basically, and not supporting him, There has been a groundswell, and there's been a lot of campaigns. There are regular rallies, and of course, but we rely on the social media and other forms of media, because the corporate media has been so locked out, because they have been in lockstep with all of these 8 wars in the Middle East in the last 20 years.
This also prompted Australian MPs from across the political spectrum to issue a statement via video message to US President Joe Biden to drop the espionage charges against the Australian citizen and for the British government to allow him to return home.
Citizens expect us to protect journalists and publishers, not to imprison them for their work.
So far, Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison has refused to back campaigners' call for his release and said Assange should not receive, quote, special treatment. Press TV spoke to Australian academic Tim Anderson and asked him what he thought of these comments by the Conservative Prime Minister.
Well, unfortunately, we have a long tradition in Australia of governments kowtowing to Washington, and particularly the Conservative ones. The Conservative ones have been huge enthusiasts for doing whatever Washington wants them to do. So, unfortunately, that's a tradition we live with, and it takes an extraordinary amount of pressure to shift them to lift their fingers and do something that Washington might not agree with. But nevertheless, the pressure is being raised here.
Pressure on Joe Biden's administration to drop the charges against Julian Assange is mounting, with not only Australian MPs demanding his release, but also Italian parliamentarians calling for the recognition of his political refugee status. But will any of this sway the US, who seem as determined as ever to extradite the co-founder of WikiLeaks? Ahmed Kabbalah, London.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The real tragedy of the 2003 U.S. invasion is that virtually none of its lessons have been learned. It's easy to understand why. None of its perpetrators have ever suffered any consequences for the damage they inflicted on the country and the world, says Robert Freeman, writer, in an article titled Crimes of Donald Rumsfeld and a Reflection on Iraq War. Stay tuned for more. Donald Rumsfeld's death is a good occasion to reflect on the Iraq War, of which he was a major architect. The war was the high point of the U.S. pursuit of global hegemony. That means it's been downhill since then. Its failures echo far beyond the calamity of the war itself. The collateral impacts before, during, and after have grievously damaged American interests and substantially diminished its power in the world. It's the exact opposite of what was promised going in. The war was a naked violation of international law, but Iraq could be had because it was broken, so it was taken. The war was invented and pushed by a hawkish cabal of neoconservatives with deep ties to the Israeli regime. They included Donald Rumsfeld, Paul Wolfowitz, Dick Cheney, Richard Pearl, William Kristol, Elliot Abrams, Lewis, Scooter Levy, Norman Podoretz, John Bolton, and others. The problem was that Iraq posed no threat to the U.S. It had been under constant bombardment since the first Persian Gulf War in 1991. So a big lie was manufactured and crammed down the throat of the American public to frog march into war. It is sickening to see how many centers of American power were marshaled behind this big lie and how ferociously it was forced on the American public. Saddam Hussein was ritually made into the obligatory Hitler who posed an existential threat to the U.S. Lies were mass-produced and laundered through complicit stenographers like Judith Miller at the New York Times and all the major news networks. They warned that Saddam was close to acquiring a nuclear weapon, had sought yellowcake uranium in Niger, had covertly bought aluminum tubes that could be only used in nuclear centrifuges, and so forth. All lies, and they were known to be lies at the time they were tendered. The people who knew best whether Iraq had weapons of mass destruction were the weapons inspectors who had worked in the country for over a decade. Dick Cheney proclaimed he had absolute certainty Saddam was on the path to acquiring a nuclear weapon. It too was a lie, but like Saddam bin Laden lie, it went unchallenged. Colin Powell, Secretary of State, he humiliated himself, destroying his reputation for life by peddling the lies at the UN, knowing there were lies. Condoleezza Rice summed up the drummed up history of lies with her warning, "We don't want the smoking gum to be a mushroom cloud." Rumsfeld prophesied it could last 6 days, 6 weeks, I doubt 6 months. The U.S. is still there more than 18 years later. The U.S. had to kill more than 300,000 Iraqis, most of them civilians, to suppress the swelling resistance. Its use of depleted uranium in its ammunition left Iraq the most radioactive geography on Earth. Acknowledging the war's failure in its parallel with another U.S. military fiasco, Rumsfeld prohibited the use of the word quagmire in the Pentagon to describe the morass. Former head of the National Security Agency, General William Odom, called the war the greatest strategic disaster in the history of the U.S. It was a calamity, a debacle, a notorious advertisement of the epic failure of the U.S. military, which delusionally, robotically advertises itself as the finest fighting force in the world. It has not won a major war since the Second World War, not Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, or now Afghanistan. The war produced a substantial spike in global terror, including the creation of Daesh under the watchful, nurturing eyes of the U.S. military occupation. The real tragedy of war is that virtually none of its lessons have been learned. It's easy to understand why. None of its perpetrators have never suffered any consequences for the damage they inflicted on the country and the world. The George W. Bush administration refused to raise taxes to pay for the war. Rather, it lured them for the rich twice. So the national debt that stood at $6.8 trillion when Bush took office had almost doubled to $11.9 trillion when he left. This was a massive boon to the wealthy as the increased demand for the borrowed money raised interest rates in the economy as a whole. The wealthy are net lenders and benefit from higher interest rates. they received a multi-trillion increment to their wealth as a result of the increased borrowing needed to fund the war. It has been a major factor in the dramatic increase in economic inequality in the country and the world. The oil companies got theirs too. The risk premium to global oil supplies occasioned by a decade-plus war in the middle of the West Asia region raised global prices far above what would have obtained absent the war. The result was trillions of dollars of global wealth transferred from oil consumers to oil producers. This too is a major factor in skyrocketing inequality. All of the above were intended consequences of the war, purposeful benefits to the wealthy private forces that pushed it. The negative consequences of the war, which largely fell on the public, should be noted as well. There is a straight line that runs from the big lie about Iraq to the big lie Donald Trump tells about the 2020 election. Trump's big lie is actually a little white lie compared to the ravages inflicted on the country by the big lie of Iraq. The difference is that the media were prime peddlers and beneficiaries of the earlier big lie, so never mention it. But it was they who normalized big lying. The American public know they were lied to, and that the lying was carried out by the whole of the elite institution of American governance. The Iraq War made big lying a legitimate tactic to achieve otherwise unacceptable ends, and now there are no effective provisions against it. It's like the broom in the Sorcerer's Apprentice, manically spanning a profusion of new, ever more insidious lying. But the method has jumped the medium, from mainstream media to social media, and cannot be gotten back into the bottle. There is a similarly straight line running from the economics of the Iraq War to the cesspool, that is, Trumpism. In the recovery from the Great Recession of 2008, Barack Obama believed that fiscal constraints prevented him from enacting a stimulus package equal to the needs of the crisis. While the U.S. wastes money on trillion-dollar boondoggles, China is investing prodigious sums in robotics, artificial intelligence, quantum computing, and biotechnology, the technologies of the next industrial revolution. While the U.S. tries to buttress its hold on the last century's energy platform, oil, China leads the world in the next century's platform, renewable energy. Fathers in the U.S. are burying their sons, literally and metaphorically. They are destroying their sons' prospects for a better world, a better life, a more vibrant future, because they cannot, will not free themselves from the grip of internal predators, those who have captured the government to enrich themselves at the expense of all others, including to the extent of destroying the country itself. As the oracle prophesies, the U.S. went to war and a great empire is being destroyed. That is the true legacy of Iraq.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
إمام الناس والجنة You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani r-rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are discussing about the important topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are taking our inspiration from the sermon number 192, also known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah. In this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, explains about the different tenets and different responsibilities that Muslims in a society need to keep in mind, with whereby the Ummah needs to, address itself with, so that it can, grow in different dimensions of humanity, and in terms of worship and devotion to God in general, and in terms of achieving perfection. And Imam Ali alayhi salam in this section explains to us, of course, the section that I began with last time. He says that وَتَدَبَّرُوا أَحْوَالَ الْمَاضِينَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ قَبْلَكُمْ, that think about what happened to the previous generation of believers. Think about their states, how much difficulties they went through. And then he says, and he explains how much heavy the weight was on their shoulders and how difficult and constrained their affairs were. And then he explains to them how much torture they underwent, where he explains that وَجَرَّعُوهُمْ الْمُرَارِ, that they were made to swallow, and they were made to sip slowly and gradually difficult tortures.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, I would like to explain a bit about this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says وَجَرَّعُوهُمْ الْمُرَارِ. جَرَّعُوهُ comes from the word جُرْعَة, basically, which means to take a sip and to swallow. But it, of course, it doesn't mean to swallow very large amounts. It means taking sips, swallowing sips. جَرَّعُوهُمْ الْمُرَارِ. الْمُرَارِ basically is referring to a certain type of shrub or certain types of leaves that exist in the desert, and these are so tough and so, you can say, sharp, that even when camels try and eat them, their lips are pierced and torn because of eating these leaves. As you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created camels in such a way that they can easily chew things, even the harshest of shrubs and bushes and leaves, such that they can survive in the desert. You see, the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wisdom is like that, that He creates entities that can live in that environment and in that situation. And but unfortunately, or you can say the reality of the matter is that there are certain plants, certain leaves called murar, that even when these thick and leathered lips of a camel chews them and tries to get hold of them, they get torn. And now Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us that look, these people, the believers of the previous community, they suffered so much under the evil and, proud leaders and proud kings, that at times it was as if they were eating these shrubs called murar. That's how difficult it was. So you can imagine how much they were suffering. This is an analogy to show the torture, rather the slow-paced torture that they were undergoing.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So Imam Ali alayhi salam says that these previous generations of believers, they faced this. And you can see in the Quran also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions amongst the followers of Nabi Isa alayhi salam how much they suffered. Many of them were burnt at stake. Many of them were tortured in the prisons of Rome. Yes? Even the followers of the previous prophets, they suffered in the same way. The followers of the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, the believing Jewish community, they suffered from these things. Of course, when we talk about the Jews or the Christians, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran that amongst the Jews and the Christians, there are very good people. So those good people, they suffered at that time. The followers of Nabi Musa alayhi salam and the followers of Nabi Isa alayhi salam. Of course, according to our teachings, they were basically following the religion of submission to God, the religion of Islam. And then later on, they were coined and termed as Jews and Christians. Whatever the case, the important matter to consider here is that these believers who believed in God and the prophets of God before these communities, they suffered and they went through a lot of torture under their leaders. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, أَمَّا فَلَمْ تَبْرَحِ الْحَالُ بِهِمْ فِي ذُلِّ الْهَلَكَةِ وَقَهَرِ الْغَلَبَةِ. Rather, this situation continued. It did not stop. It was a continuous situation that they were always under the humiliation of destruction and under the hard and overruling hand of those who are above them. So they were constantly in this struggle, constantly trying to bear this situation and find a solution to come out of the clutches of these tyrants. لا يجدون حيلة في امتناع ولا سبيلا إلى دفاع. They did not find any means to come out of the clutches of these tyrants, nor some ways to exit from this situation. And they continued to be steadfast and show their belief and express their belief in God. Inshallah, in the next session, we'll explain to you what happened to these people who suffered but still showed steadfastness in belief. What happened, what good things befell them. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. The blaze first surfed across parched fields of guinea grass. Then the flames got so close to Emma Lee Gerrish's house that she feared for her life. I was terrified it was going to jump the gulch, said Miss Gerrish, a 26-year-old whose Quaker family raises cows and sheep in the hills above Pauilo, a ranching outpost on Hawaii's Big Island. I've never seen a fire this large in my lifetime. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Simon Romero. The piece is titled, How Bad Are U.S. Wildfires? Even Hawaii is battling a surge. The blaze first swept across parched fields of guinea grass, then the flames got so close to Emily Gerrish's house that she feared for her life. I was terrified it was going to jump the gulch, said Miss Gerrish, a 26-year-old whose Quaker family raises cows and sheep in the hills above Pauilo, a ranching outpost on Hawaii's Big Island. I've never seen a fire this large in my lifetime. By the time firefighters got to the wildfire under control last month, with a mix of helicopters dropping water while residents drove bulldozers to create fire breaks, more than 1,400 acres of land had been burned, adding to the tens of thousands across the state since 2018. Hawaii may be graced with tropical forests, making parts of the island some of the wettest places on the planet, but it is also increasingly vulnerable to wildfires. Heavy rains encourage unfettered growth of invasive species like guinea grass, and dry, hot summers make them highly flammable. Similar to the American West, where dozens of large blazes have raged in recent weeks and fire seasons have grown worse over the years because of extreme weather patterns and climate change, about two-thirds of Hawaii faces unusually dry conditions this summer. Some of the recent fires, especially on the Big Island and the island of Maui, ravaged areas spanning some 10,000 acres. Since 2018 through to last year, at least 75,107 acres of land across the islands have been lost to wildfires, by far the worst, the most devastating stretch in a decade and a half. While the wildfires showcase several challenges that Hawaii shares with states in western United States, including the spread of highly flammable invasive grasses, the authorities in Hawaii also cite other factors that make Hawaii unique. Those include big shifts in rainfall patterns over the archipelago and tourism's eclipse of large-scale farming in Hawaii's economy, allowing non-native plants to overtake idled sugarcane and pineapple plantations. Firefighters also have to operate across exceptionally diverse climate zones, extinguishing blazes everywhere from thick tropical forests to semi-arid scrublands, to chilly elevations where frost can be seen on trees along the slopes of Mauna Kea volcano. Even before the latest surge, the area burnt annually in Hawaii by wildfires had already climbed fourfold from previous decades, according to Clay Trauernicht, a tropical fire specialist at University of Hawaii at Manoa. Mr. Trauernicht, who analyzed more than a century's worth of wildfire records, also found that the area burnt each year in Hawaii from 2005 to 2011 was about 0.48% of the state's total land area, roughly the same as in fire-prone western states under mainland United States during the same period. More than 60% of land across Hawaii is currently considered abnormally dry, according to the National Drought Mitigation Center, and the vegetation in some of the pasture lands and fallow plantations on the Big Island has the yellow-hued look of arid ranches in western United States. Even so, greater rainfall during the state's winter or wet season may be just as responsible for Hawaii's growing wildfires. A lot of rain helps grass species such as K. guinea grass and kikuyu thrive. Both were introduced to the state decades ago as both forage for livestock and to curb erosion. Some grow up to 6 inches in a day and provide fuel for fires to quickly leap out of control. Before this year brought dry conditions across much of the state, last winter figured among the wettest in 3 decades. The biomass out there is off the charts, Mr. Traunig said. When you have a huge wet winter, that will influence fire risk to a greater degree than the actual drought conditions. Volcanic eruptions and tsunamis also threaten Hawaii, but natural causes such as lightning or flowing lava account for only a small fraction of wildfires in the state, according to fire prevention officials. Instead, people ignite more than 90% of wildfires on Hawaii. The results can be disastrous for native species steeped in the island's culture, like the ohia, a tree that grows easily on new lava flows, featuring flowers which are often scarlet red. In 2018, for instance, a worker repairing a bulldozer with a plasma cutter, a tool used to cut metal, accidentally sparked a blaze that spread into the Hawaii Volcanoes National Park. The fire burnt 3,572 acres of land of largely native forest. Some of these invasive species are actually colonizing barren lava flows, taking away these natural fuel breaks, said Greg Funderburg, the park's fire management officer. Now we have a sea of grass in what would have been barren rock with sparse ohia trees. While the cause of the fire in Pauilo last month remains under investigation, the blaze in a rural area that normally has wetter weather this time of year and where wildfires were once a rarity has alarmed officials. Adding to concerns, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration warned in its latest forecast that drought conditions should intensify this summer on the Big Island in Hawaii as well as some other parts of the archipelago. Authorities in at-risk areas are already pleading with residents to avoid watering yards or washing cars to conserve water. On Molokai, Hawaii's fifth largest island, residents are fretting about dry conditions after hundreds of axis deer were found dead of starvation last year. Hawaii's size, just larger than New Jersey, means that wildlife are often uncomfortably close to where people live. Camilo Mora, a climate scientist at the University of Hawaii at Manoa, said that he watches from his backyard as a recent brush fire grew alarmingly fast before crews in helicopters could extinguish it. The expense of renting helicopters, which can cost more than $1,000 an hour, plus the geography of the state, an island chain in the Pacific Ocean, also weigh on the minds of firefighters. It's not like that mainland where you can drive in crews from other states, said Kevin Kaneshiro, a 37-year-old. The captain at the nearby fire station in Honokaa, which responded to the Pauilo fire. You have to make do with what you have here. Mr. Mora, who has a project to bolster native vegetation by planting thousands of trees around Hawaii, said that the spike in wildlife and wildfire activity also stems from social problems, such as the island's acute housing shortage. Many of the wildfires here in Hawaii get triggered by the homeless, who mean no harm, Mr. Mora said. These people need to eat. They need to cook their own food. Next thing you know, a tiny accident triggers a wildfire. In Pauilo, residents remain unnerved by just how close to the recent wildfire got to their homes. Some areas alongside the fire's scar were still smoldering in late June, with residents calling the local fire station to extinguish the pop-up blazes. As if highlighting the risk, guinea grass has already begun sprouting on land blackened by the fire. Call Ahuna, whose home was almost consumed by the wildfire, wondered what could happen if the grasses continue to grow and dry weather persists and the winds pick up again. The fire got all the way to the horse pasture before the dozers came and cut it off, said Mr. Cole Ahuna, a 19-year-old. Something like this was unheard of around here when I was growing up, but now it's a different world.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the important factors that we as Muslims and especially as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam need to always keep in mind is the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is because sometimes of our lack of obedience, be it that we do not perform a particular compulsory deed or compulsory act that we have to perform, for example the khums, the zakat, or the fasting, or the salah, and so on and so forth. This then prevents our du'as from being accepted. And we feel that maybe Allah has given us something in this world that is, you know, an imaginary acceptance. Or Allah says that, okay, you accept this and it's for a very brief moment of time. Whereas the actual reward and the, you know, eternal reward should actually be something that is not of this world. It should be something that is kept for us in the hereafter. So in this very beautiful tradition of Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha, she says that if a person worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a pure and sincere way. So the words that have been reported from her, Salamullah alayha, is the one who sends up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his pure and sincere worship. That his intentions are pure, the manner in which he does it is pure, there is no riya in it. Solely and purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, qurbatan illallah, to earn the proximity and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah azza wa jal will send down for him, for this person, this individual who has a pure worship, that which will be of most benefit to him. What that is, but in the Holy Quran, we can kind of abstract what this may be. That one of those things is wisdom, hikmah. Another one could be ma'rifah, and deep understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which go hand in hand with wisdom anyway. So this which the worshipper and this person who, you know, sincerely obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was nothing else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows him better than he knows himself. And he will give that person something that will benefit him, surely both in this world and in the hereafter. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too generous in this regard. Because the tradition is clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send something down. Whatever that is not clear. But it must be something grand. It must be something extremely profound that will definitely benefit that person in this world and in the hereafter. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to purify our acts, to purify our intentions, and in order to attain this goodness, this grace that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala